Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself in your word in a way that we can know you, know your plans and purposes. And as we continue to work through Samuel, we pray that you'll give us insight and understanding of your word so that we can ultimately love you more deeply. And so we ask all these things for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all, today we're picking up in chapter 20, 2 Samuel. That's on page 69 in your notes. Just a little bit of review of where we have come from. The episode that we've been in started back in chapter 15. It actually starts earlier, but the main part of this starts in chapter 15, where David's son, his third-born Absalom, conspires against him and ultimately leads a rebellion against him. And in that rebellion, David flees east, and Absalom is eventually defeated, and Joab, who is the commander of David's army, kills Absalom, even though David had instructed him not to kill him, but to deal gently with him. And so that causes a rift between David and Joab. We're going to see some of that show up in these next couple of chapters. And in fact, we're going to talk about some of it today, in fact. So Joab's killed Absalom, and he comes back to David, and David is beat down, discouraged, depressed, and he's grieving, he's weeping, wailing over Absalom. Chapter 19, Joab rebukes him, saying, look, the people are seeing what you're doing, and it's almost as if you wished all of them had been killed instead of your son Absalom. You better get yourself together, or everybody's going to turn against you. So David returns to Jerusalem, and the northern tribes of Israel were the first to receive him back as the king. But Judah is a little bit more hesitant. But eventually, Judah takes him back, and they're the ones that welcome him back to Jerusalem first, and they don't wait for all of the northern tribes to get there. And when they get there, they were like, how dare y'all bring him back before we were here? We're the ones who supported him first. And so that's where we left off last week in chapter, at the end of chapter 19, where the northern tribes in verse 1943, the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, we have 10 shares in the king and in David. Also, we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king? But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. So they're fighting over, all right, who welcomed him back first and this, that, and the other. So, you know, you expect David to get to return to Jerusalem and everything be better, but it's not. They've got fighting going on and everything else. And so that takes us to chapter 20, where another skirmish shows up. Chapter 20, start verse 1. Let's read some of this. Now there happened to be a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, we have no portion in David and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. That statement sets up some of the same sympathies that show up later, 1 Kings and Chronicles after David. And after Solomon's reign, where we're moving toward the time where these fractions that existed between the northern tribes and the southern tribe amplify, and as y'all know, eventually the kingdom splits into two different factions. And so already we have this statement by Sheba here that gets repeated in different forms later, that those northern kings want to have nothing to do with the lineage of King David's line in terms of the inheritance of the kingship and the kingdom. And so already we see these factions that are going to develop into something much more heinous later in the story. So verse 2, immediately all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri, but the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly, from the Jordan to Jerusalem. So the very people that have been saying, how dare y'all celebrate David coming back, are the very first to rebel against him the minute they have another opportunity, right? Now, that y'all, we know how this works. This is exactly the way politics works all throughout history, right? We swing as far to one side as we can at this election, and at the next election, we swing back again. And you know, and somewhere we don't ever, at least in our time, I'm not talking about David here, but in our time, we it seems like most people never come to the conclusion that's so obvious to you. If we keep on doing this, that means we've got nuts on both sides, right? It's all the same thing. They just got different names for it and different outward applications, right? And so these people, they swing to David, and they swing back, right? All it takes is a guy blowing a trumpet and saying some words, and next thing you know, they're all rebelling against him again. But Absalom had something going for him that Sheba does not, and that is he's not David's son, right? So this one is handled very differently from the way Absalom was handled. So verse 3, it says, now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left there to care for the house, and he put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. Those are the ones that Absalom had lay with on the top of the house. You remember when he started his rebellion, and Ahithophel had told him to do that as a claim to the throne and as a claim to his authority. And so it says, they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. So David provides for them, but nevertheless, right, he does not take them back as secondary wives after what happened with Absalom. Verse 4, it says, then the king said to Amasa, call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself. So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed to him. And then David said to Abishai, now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us. And there went out after him Joab's men, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and all the mighty men. And they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Verse 8, and when they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword and its sheath fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, is it well with you, my brother? And then Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Now, y'all remember what we said about Joab and his brothers? Right? These are bloodthirsty men. Right? They love killing. And they will hesitate. They will not hesitate against anybody. If you look at your notes on page 69, let me just remind you of who all these people again, because again, these are all David's nephews. And so they're all related. 69, top of the page, Joab kills Amasa, takes back the army. If you remember, Joab had been the leader of David's army, but, you can see the notes there. Let's just go through the notes. You can see it all together. Amasa, top of page 69 there. His name means burden or bears a burden. He was David's nephew through his sister Abigail. His delay made David fear that the rebellion would grow stronger if not quelled. Abishai, again, another one of David's nephew, but through Zeruiah, one of his other sisters. His name means my father is a gift. He's Joab's brother, along with Asahel, who we'd seen earlier. If you remember, Asahel was killed by Abner, the general of Saul's forces back earlier, way earlier. Asahel means made by God, by the way. He had been killed by Abner. Joab, whose main name means Yahweh is father, was also David's nephew through his sister Zeruiah. So again, Joab, Abishai, their brothers. Amasa is their cousin, first cousin. So Amasa, Joab, cousin Joab, had been replaced with Amasa by David because he had killed Absalom against David's counsel, right? So that doesn't sit well with Joab because Amasa had also led Absalom's forces that Joab had been fighting against. So, so Amasa is over Absalom's forces in the rebellion, but Joab does not do what David tells him to do. He kills Absalom. And so David takes him away from being the leader of the army and puts Amasa in his place, who had been the general leading the rebellion against him. Lord have mercy, right? Again, y'all, I just remind y'all, this is some Mississippi, Alabama family drama right here, right? You can't even keep straight who's killing who and who's been out of shape.
Is there a significance with all the A's starting with the A?
Yeah.
Four or five already.
Yeah. Hebrew favors that A sound. Yeah, that short, it just shows up a lot, you know, in a lot of the names. So it's more of what I call a linguistic happenstance. You know, that's just the way the thing worked. Yeah, yeah. And of course, a lot of these, like Abishai, right? That has the root that we get Abba from, father, right? So that shows up in Abraham, because Abraham is father of, right, exalted father. Abram is exalted father, and Abraham is father of a multitude. So you get that Av, you know.
What did he speak? We don't know what he spoke.
Yeah, they spoke some kind of Proto-Hebrew. Yeah, some cousin language that eventually developed into Hebrew.
Wasn't he the first Hebrew?
Yeah, he's
crossed the river.
Yes.
And he said, he's the one who crossed the river. Is
yeah.
What Hebrews mean?
Possibly, but it's debated. You know, scholars debate over where that comes in, because they don't start calling them that fully until the time of the Egyptian slavery, and the Egyptians are the ones, yeah, that call them the Hebrews, and that may be based on an older word, apiru, which I think that word means the one who crosses over a river or a boundary or something like that. And so scholars debate whether or not there's not a, you know, a direct correlation to that or whatever. You know, I can't keep all that stuff straight in my head. No, it's all good. That's a great question. I was going to say, notice in the name Joab, which in Hebrew would be Yoav, right? So you get Yo, which is a shortening of Yahweh. And then the Av at the end is the same A-B, father, right? Same A-B that's in the Abishai. So yeah, but Hebrew favors the A vowel. That's why you see so many names with it. And of course, a lot of the names have father in it somewhere, which immediately again takes you back to Av, which is the Abba and so forth. Yeah, great question. Yeah. So Joab, when he comes up here again, we see his treachery, because you know it says that he let his sword drop out. And so when he bends down, he picks it up with his left hand, right? Not his right hand. And then when he grabs Amasa by the beard, well, most men fight with their weapons in their right hand, right? So Amasa's not thinking anything, and so Joab grabs his beard, brings him in closer, and then runs him through with it, right? So that whole thing is a deception, because he wants to murder Amasa, right? Because Amasa has been his enemy, right? They've just fought a war together. So he is not about to have this dude leading David's army. Man, Lord have mercy. Goodness gracious. So again, I'll just remember last week, if you look on your notes on page 68, David was talking about the sons of Zeruiah. And 68 down, just a little bit below the middle of the page, the sons of Zeruiah, David's nephews are presented as treacherous throughout the larger narrative. And here David calls them adversaries, Satan in Hebrew, which is the root that we get ha-Satan from, the adversary, which becomes one of the major titles of the devil. And it even comes over into Greek, just a transliteration of that name, Satan. But in Hebrew, it just means adversary. And so here, these boys have, even though they've done what David is wanting to do, they're always going just a little bit too far, right? They're always pushing the boundaries, pushing the envelope. In fact, Joab back on your notes on page 69, I've got a note there about Joab's treachery, and I've got a list of things that he does, right? Joab murders Abner, contrary to what David wants him to do, and though Abner had done nothing wrong. Joab kills Absalom. We just saw that last week. Joab rebukes and pressures David in a couple of different places. Abishai, his brother, he urges the execution of Shammai. We saw that last week, who was throwing stones and cursing David as they left Jerusalem, fleeing from Absalom. And then here, Joab murders Amasa. In 1 Kings, we'll read this at the end of the class. We're going to look at just parts of the first couple of chapters of 1 Kings to see the end of the David story. But when David is giving counsel to Solomon, as he knows Solomon is going to take over as king after him, you see this very bottom of page 69. He says to Solomon, "Moreover, you, Solomon, also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war." That's a really interesting statement, right? It's one thing to kill somebody in war, but it's another thing to kill somebody when we're not at war, right? So David sees these as vengeful murders, right? They're not sanctioned killings. They weren't in war. That's a really interesting statement. And then he says, "And putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals of his feet." In other words, that's what he constantly walked in, right? He put on bloodshed just like putting on his belt and putting on his sandals every day. Again, he loved to kill, right? So what does David say? "Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace." In other words, pay him, get him, Solomon, right? Woo! These are some rough dudes, you know? They'd make real good MMA fighters nowadays. And Solomon eventually puts Joab to death by the hand of Benaiah in retribution for all of his bloody deeds. We'll read about that in a couple of weeks. We'll just pass over that. But again, you see how treacherous these boys are, especially Joab. But, you know, the interesting thing is, if you want to get things done in war, these are the kind of guys you need to do it. You know, they just can't turn the switch off. They just can't let go. Anybody, questions or comments on any of that so far? All right. Right in the middle of verse 10, chapter 20, we see what happens to Sheba in his short-lived rebellion. Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. This is right in the middle of verse 10. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway. And anyone who came by, seeing him, stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. And when he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba. So in other words, as Amasa is laying there in the roadway, bleeding out, they're afraid that, you know, he's going to draw up sympathy for people, and they're not going to follow after Joab. So he moves him off the highway so people won't look at him and question whether or not they should follow Joab in this. Verse 14, "And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beit Ma'akah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beit Ma'akah. And they cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. And then a wise woman called from the city, 'Wait, listen, listen. Tell Joab to come here that I can speak to him.' And he came near her, and the woman said, 'Are you Joab?' And he answered, 'I am.' And she said to him, 'Listen to the words of your servant.' And he answered, 'I'm listening.' And she said, 'They used to say in former times, let us but ask counsel at Abel.' And so they settled a matter. I am one of those who are peaceful and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord? In other words, listen, just take a break here. Why are you laying siege to the whole city? You don't need to kill everybody in here, right? This city is known for its wisdom, and I'm a woman from that city. So don't. Why are you going to swallow up, right, the people, the heritage of the Lord that's here? And so verse 20, Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy." Isn't that rich coming from him? That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give him up alone, and I will withdraw from the city. And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." And then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. And so he blew a trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada — Benaiah is going to be the one that kills Joab a little bit later — son of Jehoiada was in command of the Kerethites and the Pelethites. They were some of David's elite fighters. And Adoram was in charge of the forced labor. He comes into play later when they build the temple under Solomon. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. So the court recorder, he's one of the ones that keeps the records that might have been collected together, that become Samuel and Kings and Chronicles and all the rest. Verse 25, and Sheva was the secretary, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jerite was also David's priest. So again, we get a list of David's court there at the end. But the significant thing is that Joab is able to put an end to this whole battle, largely because of the wisdom of this woman that shows up. Look back on page — let me show you where this happens. Look back on page 13 at the map that's there, just so you get a sense of what happens here. Because again, this is something that would have taken place over a number of days. On page 13, you got the larger map of Israel there. And you see Jerusalem down toward the bottom, at the top of the Dead Sea with the star. Everybody see that? Bold. Jerusalem. So Sheba starts there as David is coming back into Jerusalem, leading the rebellion against him. But then he flees and he heads north. And the city that he winds up in is all the way up north of the Sea of Galilee. You see the places Merom and Hazor up there? That's where he winds up, in that general area. That's where this city was. So, you know, that's, what, 60 or so miles away? So this is not him just going to the next town over. This is, you know, they pursue him all the way up to the north of Israel. In other words, he's not going to get away. Right, and so they lay siege to the city, and then the woman comes out, and she gives counsel that averts Joab from destroying the whole city. And that takes me to page 70. There's a note there that I was saving for this because I knew we were going to hit another one. But this is just a note about the wise women of Samuel. If you remember, we've had quite a few of those that have shown up and averted catastrophe, right, when these men are bent out of shape. And it begins with Abigail. As I say there in the note, the books of Samuel present wise women as decisive agents of God's wisdom who intervene at moments of escalating violence and redirect the narrative through discerning, courageous speech, which shouldn't surprise us, right? It's often the women who have a cooler head and can get everybody settled down, you know. Abigail, if you remember, Abigail intervened for her husband Nabal, the fool, when he had shorted David and dishonored him by not taking care of David after David had been protecting his flocks with his men as they wandered around. And David was bent out of shape, and he's going to kill him. And Abigail comes and says, listen, don't do this thing. If you do this, right, pretty much like what Joab had just done, if you kill him out of vengeance, right, without a proper cause, that's going to derail your kingship. And the Lord has already set you apart, anointed you to be king. So she intervenes and restrains David from the blood guilt of that vengeance. And that's a critical episode early on in the David story, shaping, you know, the way David thinks about justice and mercy and all the rest. It also continues with the woman of Tekoa, who, if you remember, she's the woman that Joab sent to reason with David. And she employs a technique similar to what Nathan had done when Nathan confronted, when the Lord had confronted David through Nathan, the prophet. Remember, Nathan had told a parable, and then he said, well, I'm really talking about you. Well, the wise woman at Tekoa does the same thing. She tells a parable, and then tells David, I'm really talking about you. And she's the one that convinces him to bring Absalom back after he, you know, has been in exile down at his grandfather's house. And this last woman here, the wise woman of Abel Beit Ma'akah, she negotiates with Joab to avert the destruction of her city by surrendering Sheba. And there I say that these women embody wisdom and action, operating outside formal power, yet shaping outcomes at critical junctures, preserving the inheritance of the Lord. Each time, those women in one way or another mention something about the inheritance of the Lord, right? The people of the Lord, the people of Israel. And it counterbalances impulsive, destructive male leadership functioning in a quasi-prophetic role that reveals truth, restrains violence, and advances God's purposes in the unfolding story of the kingdom. So these women show up at critical junctures, and they avert utter catastrophe, right? Utter just things really going completely out of hand. And so they resolve things at these significant crisis points. And I just wanted to put a note about that because, a lot of times I hear these people that don't know what they're talking about women in the Old Testament and women in the Bible in general, and they're treated like second-rate citizens. And that just does not square with the evidence that you see in the scriptures themselves, right? If you think of all the important women that are mentioned in the Old Testament that saves everybody's bacon, you got a long list of that. And so here, these women show up strategically at these very important parts of Samuel to say, these are the women that averted the disaster from David, right? Because these guys are hot-headed and they get bent out of shape, and you got to have somebody to settle them down. Yeah, Dorothy?
David's wife.
Yes. Yes. And then this Abigail becomes David's wife, right? After the Lord strikes down her husband Nabal, if you remember that, right? Now, the confusing thing though is that David also has a sister named Abigail. Yeah. So some of these, yeah. There are several of these names that are doubled up on, because you also have Tamar, who is the sister of Absalom. But Absalom also has a daughter that he names Tamar. So, you know, they apparently there was a real short list of accepted names. You know.
Think of all the Marys in the New Testament.
Yeah, yes.
Four,
yeah.
Five, six.
Absolutely, yeah. And you get confused over which one is which without, you know, the larger context. And sometimes, even with the context, you're not sure exactly who's being referred to. Yeah. And even interestingly, Jesus is a fairly common name. It's the Hebrew name Yeshua, which is the same name of Joshua. And that name shows up several times. You know, there's even some of the kings that have a part of Jesus' name in their names, you know. So, yeah. Yeah, and it just means salvation. The Lord is salvation. Yeah. Did you have something, Sheila? You were asking something.
I just said it's too bad Bathsheba didn't warn David about that.
Oh yeah, right.
Yeah. Now, why was she out on the rooftop bathing in the afternoon? Wasn't that sort of suggested?
No, that's what they did. Yeah, that's where everybody took a bath in those days. So she's exactly where she should have been. Yeah. It's odd for us to think about, you know,
maybe
but yeah.
Wasn't where he-
Well, yeah, and he might have lingered looking down over there just a little bit too long, right? You know? Yeah, but we're about to find an explanation to all that, and that is, I'll show it to you. Look over to chapter 21, which we're about to get into. But if you look over to chapter 21, verse 15, 21:15, this is one of the sections that we're about to talk about. In terms of its structure and everything. And this short section from 21:15 through 22 talks about David and his men killing four giants that were standing against Israel. But if you look at the very end of verse 17, David is fighting this giant, Ishbi-Benob. He's one of the descendants of the giants. And David is getting tired, and the giant is starting to prevail against him. In verse 17, it says, "Now Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. And then David's men swore to him, 'You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel.'" And there's a couple of other verses that seem to indicate that probably at the midpoint of David's reign, right? So he fought in a lot of the battles early on, but at the midpoint of the reign, his nephew said, "No, you're staying in Jerusalem. Let us go fight. And then when the battle's won, we'll bring you out to be there for the victory." So it seems that David was restrained from going into battle. Yeah. 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 But if you remember how old David is at that point, he is already in his late 50s when that happens with Bathsheba. So probably already he is already past the point where, you know, he would want to go into battle. Because if you make it into your, you know, it's like anybody in combat sports. You've got a limited time where at your peak. And once you get into your, you know, in our days, it's when guys get into their 30s and 40s. Well, your career is probably over because you're getting slower. And, you know, and by the time you're in your 50s, you know, David's going to die when he's 70. So their 50s would be much more like our 60s, you know, probably. So I think there's enough indication that, there's something else in that. What is it?
Kings in general.
Just kings in general. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And none of the text ever, even in the parallel passages in First Chronicles, they don't present David standing in Jerusalem as he's in the wrong place at the wrong time. It's just that he's not doing the right thing, right, being in where he is. Yeah. I think there is a subtle indication that it might have been better if he had just gone on to battle with them, you know. If he had been there, then he wouldn't be there to do that. But again, this text and others, and there's another one that we read earlier, and I can't remember where it is, but it seems like fairly early on, Joab and them had said, "No, you're staying behind." And there's something in this text. What is it that keys us in that this is earlier? And when we read it in just a second, I'll probably remember it. But it's not. I can't see it right now as I'm thinking about it. That indicate that this is much earlier in David's reign when they told him, "You're not going out anymore," which makes sense. You know, David is the key to the whole nation. And I love the way they say it. You'll no longer go out unless you quench the lamp of Israel. That's one of the only I think that's the only time in the Old Testament that a king is described that way, as the lamp of Israel, right? You're the one that gives light to all of Israel. So you're not going out anymore.
It's like in history, so many Native American or Indian tribes, when there was a battle.
Yeah.
And they took out the chief.
Yeah.
The Indians had to go and regroup, elect a new king.
That's right. Yeah.
Chief.
Yeah. Yeah.
So,
well, and if you.
People view that
well, and if you remember right here with Ahithophel, with Ahithophel's plan last week, when Absalom came into Jerusalem and he asked Ahithophel, "What should we do?" Ahithophel said, "Give me 12,000 men. I'll go after David. He's discouraged. He's beat down. Listen, we're only trying to get one man. Let me go get that one man, and they'll all cave and they'll come back to you," right? So that was the right counsel. Oh, boy, every time I ever think about that, if they had followed Ahithophel, there'd be no more story of David, right? That would have, man, that would have. But, of course, that's not the Lord's plans, right? That's not his purposes. So, yeah, really, really interesting the way that all plays out. Let me see. The bottom of page 70, just a few notes about verses 23 through 26, where we get another list of David's cabinet, so to speak. Benaiah is mentioned, commander of the Kerethites, Pelethites, again, which was apparently an elite fighting force, maybe David's bodyguard. Benaiah would eventually kill Joab at King Solomon's command, and he'll become leader of Solomon's armed forces. So we'll see him again. And he's mentioned in these lists a couple more times. And then you have, bottom page 70, Adoniram. My wife is actually teaching this week about Adoniram Judson. I don't know if y'all remember that name, the great missionary and whatnot. And she was like, how do you pronounce his name? And I, well, in Hebrew, it's actually Adoniram. She said, well, I've heard people calling it Adoniram. Yeah, Adoniram. Well, no, that's not even close to right. That's some kind of British pronunciation. Don't listen to that. As I've said about the British many times, that is one of the rare people groups that have created throughout history that have taken great delight in mispronouncing their own language. So Adoniram, or Adoniram, as he's called later, he's over the forced labor, and we hear about him later. He'll be over the more than 180,000 non-Israelite men that served as primary labor for Solomon's building projects, including building the temple. As y'all know, Solomon really develops the kingdom, and he develops the golden age of the kingdom of Israel, right, with all the things that he builds, and particularly the temple. And we'll talk a little bit about that at the end of the study when we look at a little bit of 1 Kings. Now, anybody have any questions or comments on any of that so far? All right, page 71. We get into the last several chapters here of Samuel. They are a little bit different. And I've got some longer notes here. I want to talk about this for a second. Notice, top page 71, these last four chapters, they are chronologically detached from everything that we just read. In fact, the main narrative that we've had in Samuel up to this point won't pick up again until 1 Kings. And if you remember, at the very beginning of the study, I'd said that Joshua, through Kings, except for Ruth, that is all meant to be read as one continuous story, right? It's one continuous narrative. And so 1 Kings picks up the story of David where it had left off earlier. And when we get in 1 Kings, David is in his old age, is advanced in years, and it sets up for Solomon to take his place. And that's why we'll look at a little bit of that in our last class together. But these last chapters in 2 Samuel, they are chronologically detached. And they talk about things that happened earlier in David's career. And one of the things, the second quote is the one I want to read, because this is the most insightful one. The first one just sets up the idea that these are chronologically detached. People see them as an appendix or an epilogue or an aside. But I think something more critical is going on here. And that's what's in the second quote. Here, the commentator says, the events described in 2 Samuel 21 through 24 are not placed in the main narrative of events in Saul's and David's reigns. But they are not afterthoughts, leftovers for which no place could be found in the main narrative. They are reserved for this position not because of their lesser importance, but because their best function is to serve to summarize the message of the book and offer its authoritative, hermeneutical, or interpretational, that's all that word means, key. The structure of chapters 21 through 24 is chiastic, with its central point and focus on 2 Samuel 21:51, which affirms Yahweh's commitment to David and his descendants. The arrangement is undeniably artistic, but not art for art's sake, Rather, it's art with a hermeneutical or an interpretational purpose. And so if you look at that chart, right underneath it, the pattern that we see in these chapters, and most modern scholars, they say that this pattern is absolutely there. It begins with this first episode that we're about to read, chapter 21, where David averts a famine based on something that Saul had done earlier that got Israel into some real trouble. So he's going to turn away a famine. And David there, he acts as a royal judge for the people of Israel and to set things right. Then you'd have an episode where David's faithful men are cataloged for us as they fight against four giants. And then in the middle of that, you have two pieces of poetry. The first poem is a song of thanksgiving that David gives. And the last verse in that poem is really the main theological statement of this whole section and really for the whole book. And I'm going to show you that in just a second. And then you have another piece of poetry, which is David's last words, which, again, chronologically can't be David's last words because we've got more words from David to come, right? But it's kind of his final counsel to Israel. And then finally, last two things, you have another episode with warfare where all of David's faithful men are mentioned. And the two interesting things about the two warfare episodes is that both of those focus on how David's men often rescued him in battle. So in other words, it wasn't just David alone who provided his victory. It was the Lord who provided these men to protect David. So again, you know, we see this providential care of David through the men that he led. And then finally, the last chapter, David averts a pestilence when he takes a census of the nation, and that is abhorrent to the Lord. And so he sends a pestilence upon the land, and David acts as a royal priest this time, going in, building an altar, offering sacrifices, and, you know, confessing his wrongdoing, and that turns away the pestilence. So this whole episode shows how David provides for the nation as both a royal judge, also as a royal priest, but that he couldn't do it without his faithful men that protected him. And he definitely could never have done it without the promises that the Lord had made to him and the love that the Lord had showed for him. And so the whole center of this section, if you look over to chapter 22, let me just show you where this whole thing hinges together. And another important thing to realize, as you're reading through the Old Testament, and you're in a narrative section, right? So you've been reading a story along, and then all of a sudden poetry shows up. That poetry is centrally important because often the poetry will condense down the really important message that you should have picked up on everything that you've just read before it and everything that's going to come after it, right? It's often like a summary, a statement of what's happening. So chapter 22, David's song of deliverance. Notice just how it starts. Chapter 22, verse 1. Now David spoke to the Lord Yahweh, the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Right? So this is when the Lord has given David great deliverance. And it sounds very similar to some of his other psalms, you know, that we have in the Psalms, collected in the Psalms. Verse 2, David says, the Lord Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. Right? So you see, David's praising the Lord from saving him from his enemies. But then look at what he says at the very end of it. Chapter 22, verse 51. Chapter 22, verse 50 and 51, the last two verses. David says to the Lord, "For this I will praise you, O Lord Yahweh, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love." There's that word, hesed. You remember us talking about that. His faithful, loyal, love, shows his steadfast love to his anointed. That's the word that we get our term Messiah from. It's also one of the symbols of the anointed king, right? As Samuel anointed David, and then later the whole nation of Israel anointed him to be king, set apart by the Lord. So the Lord shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring. How long? Forever. Right? There's that big word again. Forever. A word that's applied to the link to the lifespan of the Lord God himself. In other words, as long as the Lord lives, he will be faithful to David and his offspring. Right? There'll be no end to it. Now, I have a sneaking suspicion that this psalm reached its final form sometime after the promises that the Lord had made to David, right? After he had delivered him from his enemies, which comes later in his reign, right? So here, that is the critical statement of this whole section. And as we talked about when we were talking about the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, those promises that the Lord made to David, they really shape the Old Testament from that point forward. Everything that we have in the Psalms and the prophets, they all meditate and develop those promises that are given to David. And that's why I say that those chapters are the most important chapters in the Old Testament, along with the Abrahamic covenant and the application of those things as they come later. So that this section that we're getting into, that is what's going on here. Also, if you notice back in your notes, bottom of page 71, same commentator, Harry Hoffner, he says, very bottom of page 71, he says, the structure of this section isn't exhausted by the chiasmus, the symmetrical shaping of it. There's also a threefold structure corresponding to the well-known trio of judgments or disciplines of his king and his people, famine, sword, and pestilence. And so it begins with a famine, then we have warfare, then we have David's songs of deliverance and his last words, then we have warfare again, and then we have pestilence, which those are things that the Lord says specifically in other places, that that's his favorite things to use to bring judgment or to bring discipline against both the nations that are apart from him, but also for his own people to draw them back to himself. And so here, this whole section is also meant to show that the Lord has used these disciplinary things to bring David and the kingdom back in line, right? Because the Lord loves David with steadfast love forever, he's not going to let David do something so treacherous that it would put the kingdom in peril, right? And so the Lord disciplines him and brings him back. And so that's what we're going to see in these chapters. Any questions or comments on any of that? Does that make sense? Everybody, I was talking a lot for a long time. Everybody tracking along okay with that?
I've never seen before in 51.
Uh-huh.
He's got the word salvation.
Yeah.
Yeshua.
Yeah.
And he's got the word anointed. Christ.
Yeah. It's
Christ.
Yeah. Yeah.
Sort of.
He's yeah.
Right
yeah.
There in that last verse. And this is almost like a psalm, like Psalm 18.
Yeah, very close. Yeah, very close. Jesus is real sneaky like that. He'll show up all over the place, right? If you have eyes to look for him, his name or references to his name. Yeah, yeah.
I think in 1 Corinthians 2 it says so that the rulers of this age, they would never have crucified.
The Lord of glory. Yeah, yeah. Powerful.
People couldn't see it coming. It was hidden.
Yeah, right. And y'all remember one of my favorite statements in the Bible is in Luke, when we studied that at the end, after Jesus shows up on the road to Emmaus with the disciples, you remember, and they get to where they're going, and he disappears, and then they all run back to Jerusalem, and they're all together, and Jesus appears in the middle of them. And then that it says, and while they were together, he taught them everything that was related to him in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. It says the Psalms specifically. I had a prof in Hebrew, a Hebrew prof. And again, these people get so narrow focused on the thing that they specialize in. Sometimes they can't see the forest for the trees. And one of his things is he said that he did not believe that the Psalms were specifically prophetic. In other words, there's no direct prophetic references to Jesus in the Psalms, that's something that the early church read back into it. I thought, I don't know a whole lot, but I don't sound right. And fortunately, one of the other guys said, hey, well, prophet, what do you do about Luke 24, whatever that reference is? And he read that in class where, you know, Jesus says Psalms specifically predict me, you know, and the prophet said, oh, well, I guess I'll have to look into that. Another of my favorite prophets at Dallas, church history prof, said over and over again, there is nothing that will ruin your theology quicker than reading the Bible. All right, y'all, chapter 21, just in the last couple of minutes here. So this is kind of a wild section, interesting section. Chapter 21, this first episode where David averts a famine. Read that, verse 1, 21:1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. So David probably goes to one of his priests, is the idea there, goes before the Lord. And he inquires, what is going on here? And so the Lord tells him. The Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. And the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. Now that's really interesting. Saul was trying to do the right thing by Israel and Judah, but he's doing the wrong thing in accordance to what the Lord had told him to do, right? This is a really interesting episode. Verse 3, so David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said to him, it's not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. So David said again, well, what do you say that I shall do? And they said to the king, the man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we would have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord of Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king says, I will give them. So David hands over these 7 descendants of Saul. Most of them come from one of Saul's concubines, and he allows them to be hanged and put to death by the Gibeonites in the early days of the harvest. And then after that, David takes their bodies, and he also goes and he gets the bodies and the bones of Saul and Jonathan at the end of this, and he takes them back, and he buries them back in their home region in the land of Benjamin, in the tomb of Saul's father, Kish. And then at the very end of this, it says, after that, God responded to the plea for the land. In your notes, top of page 72, the Gibeonites are really interesting. The Gibeonites, if you remember, back in Joshua 9, the Gibeonites were that people group that they deceived Joshua as they were going in and taking over the land. They came together and they put on clothes, and it made them look like they were just travelers in the land, not actually living in the land. And so they begged Joshua to make a covenant with them that he wouldn't destroy them. And Joshua and the leaders made a covenant with them without asking the counsel from the Lord. So the Gibeonites bamboozled Joshua and the leaders to make this covenant with them, not to destroy them. And when they did that, the Lord told them they were then bound by that covenant because they had sworn in his name against the Gibeonites. So even though the Gibeonites were one of the people groups that the Lord had instructed Israel to completely obliterate, right? Nevertheless, because they had made this oath in the name of the Lord said that oath is more important than my commandment to kill everybody, right? Which is really fascinating, right? When you take an oath in the name of the Lord, that means something, right? And you better not rescind it. There's a whole section in Ecclesiastes and also in the Proverbs about making oaths. And if you make an oath using the Lord's name, that is a binding contract. You're not to go back on it. And so here, that's what Saul had done. He had transgressed that covenant. He had killed some of the Gibeonites trying to cleanse them out of the land. But that goes, that went against the higher purpose of God, in that Israel was to be faithful to that covenant they had made for them. And so here, the solution, although bloody, is that seven sons of Saul were given over to be hanged and killed in retribution. And David uses a really interesting word for that. It's in verse 21:3. He says, "What shall we do to make atonement?" And I hate that translation. That does not get close to what the word implies. And so I've got a long note about that on page 72 there for you. The word, the Hebrew word kafar, at its core, it carries over the idea of to cover over something, or to wipe something, or to smear something. The first time the verb is used is with Noah in Genesis 6:14, where he smears the ark with pitch, right? And it's this word, he covered the ark with pitch. And of course, the purpose of the pitch was to keep the water of the floods from penetrating the wood, right? So it's a protective barrier. And that's the word that shows up later in Leviticus and in much of the Torah related to the sacrifices, that when they are given, they provide this, they provide a kafar for your souls. In other words, they provide a covering, and that covering protected the people from the judgment of the Lord, the wrath of the Lord. It covered over their sins, right? And that those sins would just be covered over until Jesus comes and actually removes sins by his blood, right? So that term, and I've got down there in the note, it could be rendered better to cover, to purge, in some cases, to cleanse. But the main point of it, the resultant sense of this word, is always that it is taking some action to make things right and to restore relationship, right? So when the blood sacrifices were given, the Israelites were taking an action that are saying, we want things to be right with you, Lord, and we want to cover over these things so that they don't, you know, in any way affect our relationship with you. And so that carries forward. And that's what David does here. David's basically asking, what can I do to make things right with you, right? And so the covering, right, the taking care of it is giving the blood of the sons of Saul for the blood that he had took from the Gibeonites, somewhat equalizing things, at least in their eyes. And this episode also shows why, if you remember when Shimei came out and he was cursing David, right, and throwing rocks at him, and he said, let the blood guilt of all the house of Saul be on you. He's probably talking about this episode here that probably happened earlier in David's reign. And the reason that we know that is because Mephibosheth is mentioned in this. And this is when, this is after David had taken Mephibosheth in to give him shelter, right, and to spare him. And so Mephibosheth being mentioned and some of the other names that are mentioned, this probably happens earlier in David's reign. And that's why the descendants of Saul, and particularly the Benjaminites, that's why they're bent out of shape about him. Because he gave some of their people over to make payment for this offense that Saul had given against the Gibeonites. But the main thing to see is that David listens to the direction of the Lord to avert this famine, right? So he acts as a judge in Israel, and he does the right thing. And because he does the right thing, the famine is removed. And so, you know, a critical insight into who David is, right? A man after God's own heart, always doing what the Lord wants him to do. All right, y'all, now we'll stop right there. We'll pick up in chapter, at the end of chapter 21 for next week, and we'll look at the next section of this final section here, of this poetic section that gives us some insight into everything else going on in the book, and move on from there. Now, we're a little bit over time. Let me go ahead and pray and let everybody get out of here. If you've got any questions, I'll be happy to stick around and talk with you after class. But let me go ahead and pray for us. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity we have to study together, fellowship together, and we pray that everything we do will give us greater insight into you and your purposes and how you have worked in and through these very difficult circumstances, bloody, just tragic circumstances. And yet, you don't work in spite of these things. You work in and through these things. In the same way, you work in and through our own sinfulness to ultimately bring about your greater, more glorious purposes. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. And even as David was saying here, we thank you for your covenant, faithful love that you've given to us. And in your Son, you have given that to us forever. You will never leave us nor forsake us, for you cannot deny yourself. And so we thank you for these promises that help us to have the proper mindset that we can love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we give you all praise and all thanks for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen.